But in the end, it's not so much about what we do here as what we do with what we experience here and take out there. It's all really about making disciples. That's what Jesus is interested in, seeing his children go out and share their faith with people, talk about the things of the Lord and impress upon them the wonderful love of God and the mercy that's available through the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are familiar with the passage in Matthew, the very end of his gospel. It's typically called the Great Commission. And it is great because it comes from a great God and a great Savior. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I'm guessing those are familiar words to us. We've heard them time and time again. But they're words that are more than just words on a page, more than words just to be put in memory. It's not just information. It's meant to be motivating to us. Go. Go and be church out there. The word go there in the original language is in a tense that carries with it go, and as you're going, disciple people wherever you go, as you go. And that's the commission that the Lord has given to us. It comes from the highest authority, and therefore we ought to give attention to that. Now, if you were here last Sunday, we talked a little bit about how we now live in Canada in a post-Christian era, where the values and beliefs of Christianity once were quite prominent among our people here in Canada over the last 50 years especially. That has diminished, and so many Christian values have been replaced by secular thinking. We are now the minority in the Christian church. And, you know, that makes for some unique challenges for us. You know, I've thought many times, how could so much change happen in such a small window of time? When I think about people who were leaders in the church in the 50s and 60s, and they lived in communities, and some of you were children. I was born in the late 50s. Some of you were, you know, young people and teenagers and stuff back in those days. And, you know, everybody kind of knew something about church and something about God and something about Jesus. They understood probably for the most part what Easter was about and what Christmas was about at its core, right? And yet all of that is gone. Now, I know that there's many factors that go into changing all that. There's so many things in culture that have changed, and I'm not going to delve into all of that today. But here is what I have found. Now, I can't speak for you folks at Parker's Cove. We're still getting acquainted. But I can speak to other places that I've been, and it's been my experience, and this is not a criticism of any kind, just an observation, that I have encountered a good number of, you know, faithful church attending people who really don't have a sense of how to live their faith out in the community and share that with them. Not that they're not good people and have a reputation for being good people in the community, but they don't know how to talk about being a believer in Jesus and a follower of Jesus in the context of conversations that they have with people. In fact, I have one person on my mind, blessed soul. I love this soul with all my heart. And she said, I don't hang around with anybody that's not a Christian. And it was just an honest statement. Her family is Christian. Her church community is Christian. Her neighbors are Christians. And she just never has any kind of socializing with non-Christian people. Well, I guess, you know, in that particular case, if you never hang around with non-Christian people, then you're probably not going to have an opportunity to share your faith. But for those of us who do, we ought to have some idea about how to talk about Jesus. You know, kind of get beyond talking about the weather, what's happening in the news, you know, who signed who on what hockey team in the sports page, you know, and what kind of work you just had done on your car. You know, we got to kind of get beyond some of those things. And we can't do that with everybody. That's what I'm saying. But in the conversations we have with some people that we would interact with on some regular basis, and we know that they don't know the Lord, you know, are we prepared to get into some conversations with them where we actually say something about, not so much about the church we go to, but about the Savior we belong to, We want to be able to do that. So I thought, just kind of as a follow-up to our Canada Day thoughts and living in a post-Christian era, maybe we'll explore this just a little bit. Now, I'm only going to scratch the surface on this, but I want to look at one passage of Scripture this morning where I think we get some guidelines, maybe some clues as to how to go about engaging in conversation with people about our Jesus. We had a family lived down the road from us when we lived in Charlottetown. And also, I don't know if you remember, Cameron had a couple little friends that lived down there. I don't remember if they were ever there when you were there, but they were from Newfoundland. Great folks, great neighbors. And when the little guy would come and my son was small, he'd say, "Can I play with my Cameron?" It was always "my this, my that." And I thought, it was always so cute back then, but I thought, you know what? I want to talk about my Jesus. My Jesus. The one who I belong to and who belongs to me. I want to be able to talk about him with people because Jesus commissioned me to go and make disciples. That's my commission, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. Because somebody discipled me, now my responsibility is to go and disciple people. So I want to look at that for just a few minutes and give you just a few observations that I make from this particular passage about how to approach people who don't know the Lord. Because you can usually discern that. It doesn't usually take too long to get a sense of whether or not people know the Lord and maybe what some of the things they believe. It's in Acts 17, Acts chapter 17, just to kind of set the stage for this. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey. His first one took him through kind of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, a big part of that area. And on his second journey, he lands in what we know as the European continent. He lands in Macedonia and Greece and begins to bring the gospel there. And he plants some churches in a few cities. Philippi was the first one. Then he goes to Thessalonica and Berea. Those places are not significant to the message today, just to know that he was there. And while Paul was in Thessalonica, there was some almost rioting because there were these people who didn't, particularly Jews, who didn't like this message that Paul was preaching, so they stirred up a city mob, and Paul had to leave with his companions, Timothy and Silas. They go to Berea. They have some success there, plant a church, and the guys from Thessalonica hear what's going on. They kind of come down and rouse things up down there. And then it says for a period that Paul separated from his companions, he would meet up again with Timothy and with Silas further south in a place called Corinth. But in the meantime, Paul is taken to the coast of the Aegean Sea. He comes down and he lands in the ancient city of Athens. Now, I suspect we know at least a little bit or have probably seen a picture of the most prominent building that still stands in Athens. On the top of the Acropolis, a hill, it's called the Parthenon. Some of you might have seen pictures of that. Okay, that was a 4th century temple that was built to worship Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And so that's where Paul is when he lands in Athens. And here's what we read. I'm going to begin at the 16th verse of Acts chapter 17. You can follow along on the screen or open your Bibles. And I'll begin there and we'll read down through to most of the end of the chapter there. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that's his companions, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some of them were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all your respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are all his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. All right, let's walk through this as quickly but as clearly as we can. So Paul lands in Athens, and he starts gazing through the town and looking at all the objects of worship. It was said that there was a tremendous amount of idolatry in various temples and shrines set up in Athens at this particular time. One particular historian by the name of Petronius said of Athens, "It's easier to find a god there than a man." Thousands, apparently, of these statues and markers and shrines of some form of deity. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, you know there was a whole lot of gods that they fabricated, you know, all based on various aspects of nature and human behavior that was observed. And so as Paul's walking through these streets, his spirit is provoked. He's disturbed by all that he sees. And that's understandable, because within Paul is the Spirit of God. And within all of this city is multiple expressions of the spirit of this world. That ought to be a little disturbing, you know? Just as if you get into a conversation or into a situation where you're around some people that, you know, you just know they don't know the Lord. There's something that provokes your spirit. It's not a judgmental thing. That's not what I'm saying. You know, it's not where you think, "Oh, those obviously aren't Christians. God, go deal with them." You know. But we have an uneasiness within us, and that's because of the Spirit of God. Because there's a spirit of holiness in us that wants to honor God. And we can see that that's not happening. There's something else that these people follow, they adhere to, they believe, and therefore it determines how they live their lives. And so I want to give you the first of four observations or four guidelines that I see in this passage. Things for us to think about with regard to engaging in conversation with people who don't know the Lord. Here's the first one. Be observant of others' beliefs. Just be observant. I mean, take note of what it is. Now, for us, we're not going to, you know, go into Annapolis Royal or Bridgetown or up the valley or something and see all kinds of pagan shrines standing up, so it's a little different for us. But what I'm thinking here is when you get into a conversation with somebody and you know they don't know the Lord, you just know it. You know, listen to them. Don't be thinking about what you're going to say. Just listen and listen to and get a sense of what they believe. You know, and I'm not saying at that point you need to engage in any kind of spiritual conversation or biblical conversation. Just listen. Try to discern some of the things that they believe about this world that is determining how they do life without their knowledge of the Lord. Now, that's what Paul did. You know, he's kind of looking around and it's bothering his spirit. It says in verse 23 there, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship." You know, Paul didn't avoid them and just go, ooh. He actually was looking and it's, wow, that's that God and that's that God. He's taking it in. He's observing what the people of that particular area believed. And then it tells us that Paul began to engage in some dialogue with people. Now, it mentions two particular, not the two philosopher groups, I'll talk about them in a second, but two different parties. The first were the Jews. That was where Paul typically went first. He went to the Jews because those are people who knew God. Okay, that's an easy audience to talk. That's like a Christian talking to another Christian, you know, a Baptist talking to an Anglican or something like that, because there's some sense of there being a God in heaven and the Bible being God's word. So you got common ground. So Paul can go in to the Jewish community. He doesn't know these guys. He's just meeting them, but they have common ground. And so that's kind of easy. He can start reasoning from the scriptures. Okay. That word, by the way, in the Greek is the word dialogomai, from which we get our word dialogue. He's just talking. But he can start from the Old Testament scriptures, and he can say, hey, you know what, you remember what Moses said? Remember Abraham? And he can just go and try to reveal who Jesus is. But it was different with the others because it says in verse 17, he was also reasoning with people in the marketplace. He was hanging out, talking with people he'd never met, out where business is operating, out where people are shopping, doing everyday life, and Paul's engaging in conversation with these people. And the response is kind of like, at least with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, what would this idle babbler have to say? These guys happen to be part of that. Now, Athens was also considered the cradle of philosophy, of human philosophy. Socrates, you know the name Socrates, or Plato, they were both born in Athens. And so this was kind of the place where philosophy was important, human philosophy. And so Paul starts having some conversation with some other people, including these philosophers. Now, the Epicureans, I'll just mention this very, very quickly. The Epicureans had an objective in life that was very much like 2018 in North America and in Western culture. They had some limited kind of acceptance of there being these various gods, although they weren't really convinced that these gods did a whole lot in interacting with human beings, that they were free to kind of live life the way they wanted, and their number one goal was the pursuit of personal pleasure and happiness. Sound familiar? Yeah. It's not new what we see in our culture today. But that was it, because you only got one life. There was no life after death. You know, you're only here for whatever time that fate has allowed you to be here, so get all you can, enjoy, eat, drink, and be merry, right? Because tomorrow you die. That was pretty much, in simplest terms, their philosophy. Now, the Stoics were a little different. They were a little bit more in developing the mind and being a thinker and engaging in more self-restraint. They would actually deprive them of some of life's pleasures, feeling like that was what wisdom would tell them to do. But in both cases, there was no life after death. It was all just about figuring it out for yourself what life is like in the lifetime that you have here. Isn't that a lot of people today? They don't believe in life after death. Or those that do think it doesn't matter how they live their lives here, right? And so Paul's engaging with some people who have a completely different worldview than he does, and he's trying to share with them his perspective on things. And apparently he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, let me give you the second point before I go any further. So the first was be observant of other people's beliefs. Take it in, listen, kind of process it. Two, be ready and willing to engage in conversation. Be ready and willing. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid to talk about your Savior and your faith. Now, you have to be discerning about the circumstances, because not every circumstance would be conducive to that. But if there are people, especially that you go hang out with the coffee shop on a regular basis and you know they don't know the Lord, look for an opportunity to talk about your Savior and about the God that you believe in. We want to be able to do that. And so Paul was doing that, and he's having some conversation, and they actually give him a hearing at this place called the Areopagus, which was almost like a courtroom, but it was a place to have a public meeting. And so they give Paul this opportunity. It was just actually would have been just below the Parthenon in that same area. And so they say, hey, come and talk to us. Now take note of what it says in verse 19. It also says this in the verse before. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears." Now, first, there are two things there. One, what Paul is talking about is completely new. They've never heard this before. And therefore, it's strange because it's been unheard. Nobody's ever talked to them about this before. Listen, we're in a post-Christian Canada. There are thousands of people that have no clue of even the simplest Bible stories that you grew up with in church. They have no idea. You can't start where, like Paul did with the Jewish people, with common ground. Because these people don't know about Moses unless they saw Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. They don't know about Moses. They don't know about Abraham. They don't know about Jacob. They don't know the history of Israel. They don't know any of that. And I have encountered people personally, and maybe you have as well, they don't know what Easter's about. You know, the only crosses they see are on churches. They don't know what that's about. We have a very ignorant society, and I mean ignorant in the sense that they don't know. All right? People who don't know. And so these guys didn't know. He said, this is new. This is strange to us. Go ahead, you know, give your spiel. And so Paul begins to share about the Lord, and he starts with just some general truths about God, how he's the creator and sustainer of all life, how he made from one man all the people of this world with every language there, and he appointed where people, you know, would live. Mentions that God doesn't live in man-made buildings. Still all new information. But I want you to notice where Paul started when he first spoke. He stood in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He didn't start with what he believed. Now, he would break into that. He says, "Guys, I see you're a religious group. Wow, I've been walking through town here, and there's all these shrines and stuff. Man, you guys are really religious." He's acknowledging where they are. And that's the third thing I would say with people when you're sharing your faith with them. Begin with where they are. Don't begin with what you know. Begin with where they are. "Oh, so you actually don't believe in God. Really? Why is that?" You know, ask them why they don't believe. You know, I've asked people, you know, in those circumstances, I said, "Did you ever go to Sunday school or any kind of a church camp or anything as a kid?" And they said, no, never did. "Oh, really? Oh, okay. So you really don't, you're not familiar with, like, what the Bible teaches and stuff?" No. I'm just asking and building rapport with them. I'm not telling them what I know. And I think that's what Paul was doing here. He's saying, "Man, you guys are a religious bunch. Wow. I mean, you're really religious. You get thousands of these idols and stuff around here." And then he says, "Let me reveal to you. I saw this one with an unknown God on it, this inscription. Can I share this with you?" And he starts talking about his God. "God I believe in is the God of heaven and earth. God who created us all. God who sustains life." You know? And so he breaks that down. So I think, you know, there's a bit of a process we can go through. One, be observant of what other people believe. Listen, clue in, tune in. Two, make sure you're ready when the opportunity comes to share what you know about the Lord and the Savior you believe in. Three, start where they are. Get some dialogue going and let them talk a little bit, you know? And then the last one would be respectful and gentle in your sharing with people. I'll come to that one in just a moment. But as Paul shares this, I want to make one observation from verse 29. After he shares about God, then he says, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone." Listen to this, "an image formed by the art and thought of man." How many of you have ever run into somebody who says, "Oh yeah, I believe in God," but they've kind of fabricated their own image of God? You ever run into somebody like that? Yeah? A circumstance happened one time in my wife's life, and you can ask her about this, but she was sharing it with me, and she was having this conversation with a certain lady, and her belief was that, you know, in order to, you know, if you have a decision to make, you just need to pause and be quiet and relax and focus and just be really still and just pray to the universe. And when she told me this story a while back, I thought, I wonder who she was praying to in the universe and who was going to answer her. But there wasn't anybody. Just pray to the universe, and somehow you'll just know in your own heart. I share that illustration not to condemn that particular person, just to point out that there are people all around us who fabricate their own image of what God is like. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were forming it by their art and the thought of man. We didn't do that with our God. Our God reveals himself in the pages of Scripture. A God who is spirit, a God who is sovereign over all things, a God who became a person in Jesus Christ. So we have a revealed God. The world out there has a fabricated God, if they have a belief in God whatsoever. But what was happening in Athens 2,000 or years ago is no different than what's happening here, except we just don't have all the shrines. But people are formulating their own spirituality in their minds. But then Paul says, you know what? Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring. So he gets to the point. Listen, you need to know that God's calling men to repent. That's accountability for sin. The Epicureans and Stoics don't believe in that. You do life the way you want to do it. Two, there's a day of judgment coming. They didn't believe that because there's no life after death, right? But it's new information to them. And he's going to do that. God's going to judge that through a man he raised from the dead. Wait a minute. There is no resurrection of the dead, according to the Stoics and Epicureans and the philosophers. So this is all new. So we shouldn't be surprised that some people went and sneered. This is foolishness, right? You're going to get those kind of responses. So we're not responsible for the response. We're responsible to go and tell. We're responsible to disciple, and God will decide and lead in the response for people. But we have to talk about that. Now, before I close, let me just share this. I think when I look at this, the Apostle Paul was very respectful in his approach. It was not condemning. It was not critical. It was not fault-finding. You know, he wasn't pointing a finger at these guys. He was being very respectful. You're religious guys, but hey, can I tell you about the God you apparently don't know? Very, very respectful. The last point I would make of the four is be respectful and gentle with your words. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read these words, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." That's what Paul was given. "Yet with gentleness and respect." Remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about the power of the tongue and the mouth, and the words that come out of our mouths, and how much we can affect people and impact people by what we say. We can say hurtful things, or we can say blessed things. I think the same principle applies here. Paul could have been very offensive, but he wasn't. He was just respectful. And I think we need to be that toward non-Christian people who have strong beliefs that are very different than ours. We still need to treat them with our words respectfully, because we want to make Christ fragrant and attractive. We don't want them to be repelled by the Savior we follow. One insight that I really appreciate. Some of you know the name Paul Henderson. Summit Series, Canada-Russia, 1972. Scored the winning goal in the last three games. All right. Major moment, right? They called that the goal of the century in the 20th century. I think Sidney Crosby has so far the 21st century goal of the century. Paul Henderson, after the Summit Series, not long after that, became a Christian, became a believer in Jesus Christ, and for more than 40 years has been giving testimony to his faith of the Lord all over this country and all over the place. He was in an interview on 100 Huntley Street in 2010. You can pull this up on YouTube if you're interested. Hockey Hero Paul Henderson. Just type that in and you'll find it. It's a three-part interview, but in the last part of the interview, the host of the show at that time, Ben Cantillon, said, "Do you ever get uncomfortable when people start asking you about your faith in Jesus?" He said, "Listen, here's what I do." He said, "You know, I ask for their permission. I said, listen, can I tell you about why I believe in Jesus and why I follow him?" And, you know, and usually if they let me start talking, you can discern pretty quick whether they're interested in letting that conversation, you know, continue or not. Now, I'm paraphrasing what he said, but the whole point of him saying, "I ask permission What a great thing to do. Take the opportunity, if you have it, and say, listen, can I share something with you? I just want to share something, you know, because I do believe in God. I do believe in who Jesus is, and he's my Savior. I follow him, and I am a Bible reader, but just let me share this with you. You can do with it what you want, and share it. And share it. That's going and discipling. That's fulfilling the Great Commission. The commission doesn't go and say go and save people. It says go and tell people. Go disciple people. And Jesus will do the saving as the Spirit of God works in their lives. But what does it say in Romans? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They got to hear it from somebody. Why not you and me? We have to be accustomed to doing that because that's the country that we live in now. We can't assume that the people that we interact with on a regular basis know Jesus. We just can't do that anymore. Anyway, I hope there's some food for thought here. We can't obviously get into all of this, but I wanted to give you some food for thought because Jesus has given this commission. He's authorized us, go and tell them about me. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, is how that says at the end of it, right? So we want to do that. So listen, be observant. Try to glean what people believe, right? Be ready to share your Jesus with them, right? Three, you know what the third one is. I'm going to go to the fourth one. Oh, dear. What is it? Begin where people are. Thank you. Oh, bless your heart. Begin where people are and be respectful. Be respectful in your conversation with people, all right? There's just some insight that I glean because I think the church needs to be an Acts 17 church today. We need Acts 17 churches, people who will go and give this commission. I'm going to have a word of prayer.